Let us now read God's word, and in honor of God's word, I would like to encourage each one to please rise as we read the scriptures. Our text is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. The word of God says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you our Father. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us this day to be able to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, as Christians, we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And so, Father, I pray that as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, we would be strengthened in our faith. So that as individuals and as a church, Lord, we would glorify you with the life that you have given us. That is our desire and our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In every generation, as in Paul's day, false teachers try to convince us that something needs to be added to Jesus Christ. So they would say, it's not enough that you believe in Jesus. You need additional information. You need additional works in order to complete your salvation. See, that was what the false teachers were trying to do at Colossae. They were trying to draw the Colossians into empty and vain speculations. And you need to understand that this heresy called Gnosticism was a very subtle heresy because they accepted Christ as part of their system. But the problem was they refused to acknowledge him as God and said that Christ was not enough to save, but there were necessary additions. And so in every case, they demean, demote, and dethrone the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's very understandable why Paul goes after this heresy. It was absolutely important for the Colossian church to understand the person and work of Jesus. It was so important for them to have a biblical view of Jesus. Because if you do not know who Jesus really is and what he has done to accomplish redemption, you will have a wrong view of salvation. And remember this, wrong doctrine will always lead to wrong living. So it was absolutely crucial for them and for us today to have a biblical understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, a little review. In chapter 1 and in Pastor Jed's sermon last Saturday, we saw how the Apostle Paul affirmed important truths concerning Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has talked about the supremacy of Jesus over all things, that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, he is the Reconciler, and he is the one who holds all things together. And so the Apostle Paul affirms those truths concerning Christ. He is Creator, he is Sustainer, he is Reconciler, he is the Reconciler and the Redeemer. Now, why did Paul start with a positive affirmation of the truths concerning Jesus. Well, Paul knew that the best defense against heresy is an accurate presentation of the truth. Paul knows if one knows the truth, that person can immediately discern error. The best way to protect against what is counterfeit is to study what is real. You see, when federal agents are trained on how to detect counterfeit money, they are not taught about all the possible designs of false printing. Do you know how they are able to detect counterfeit money? They are given, for instance, a real $20 bill, and they examine it repeatedly. And so by looking at it, by touching it, they would know if that bill is real or fake. Spiritually speaking, knowing the truth is the most effective defense against error. And so as we study about the person and work of Jesus, I pray that this would equip you, church, to not only declare the truths concerning Jesus, but that our passage today will equip you to defend the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if we teach people the truth about the person and work of Christ, they will immediately be able to identify the heresy because they are so well acquainted with the real thing. And so last week we saw the positive part of Paul's instruction. After presenting the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus, he tells or commands the Colossian church to walk in him. Now, in that context, it means to remain in Christ, to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us here in Living Word IT, I want us to remain faithful to Christ and not waver, because there are many false teachings out there. There are many people out there who will try to deceive you and tempt you in order for them to be able to lure you away from Christ. So what's the positive command? Remain in Christ. Walk in Christ. Now, as we take a look at verse 8, Paul is now going to focus on the negative part of his command. And tonight, we will be learning four things that will protect us from false teachings. Number one, avoid hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Now, before we unpack the meaning of verse 8, it is important to know that this verse should not be used as a proof text against philosophy. Paul does not reject philosophy in principle. Nothing is wrong with philosophy itself. The word simply means the love of wisdom. Now, philosophy only becomes a problem when it tries to answer questions like, where did we come from? Who is God? What is the purpose of life? It only becomes a problem when it tries to answer those questions apart from the revelation of God, apart from Scripture. So what is Paul going against here? Not philosophy in itself, but hollow and deceptive philosophy. You see, any philosophy that draws us away from Christ or looks for salvation outside of Christ is empty and vain. Its bogus character usually reveals itself whenever it proceeds along these lines. Can we show the slide? Faith in Christ is fine as far it goes, as far as it goes, but you are not really right with God, accepted by God, or protected by God unless you also... It makes no difference how the sentence is completed. It is false and not according to Christ. So I said earlier, the Gnostics accepted Christ in their philosophical system. The problem is they denied the deity of Jesus. They said Jesus is not really God. He is just one of these aeons, one of these angelic emanations. They rejected the deity of Jesus. And they said only the intellectually elite can understand true knowledge. And so they would say, if you want to be saved, you need to accept our philosophical system. If not, you would be lost. Now, obviously, their false teaching had ethical implications. The part of the Greek philosophy that affected the Colossians was the belief that the body was evil, matter was evil, and the spirit was good. This led to gross extremes in the religion. For some, it led to asceticism. Asceticism involves a severe discipline, and the denial of pleasure in order to attain a spiritual ideal or goal. And so these guys who were guilty of asceticism, they would starve themselves, they would beat up their flesh, and allow themselves no pleasure. And they think by doing that, they are somehow completing the process of their salvation. Now, for some, it led to antinomianism. Antinomianism rejects laws and argues against moral, religious, or social norms. And they would say it doesn't really matter what you do with the body. The physical is irrelevant. The physical body is insignificant. So you can sin as you please. You can indulge in sinful pleasure. After all, it's the soul, it's the spirit that matters. And so you can see how dangerous and how destructive it is to have a wrong view of salvation and a wrong view of the person and work of Jesus. Paul went against this heresy because he knew how dangerous and destructive it is. They were boasting of some things that they thought would allow people to complete their salvation, but the fact of the matter is, it is really cotton candy theology. It sounds good, it may even taste good, but if you consume a lot of it, it's very unhealthy, right? And spiritually speaking, those who are into cotton candy theology, those who try to tickle the ears of people, giving them what they want, those who are not faithful to the truths of Scripture, those who adhere to their theology will eventually suffer the consequences of false teachings. You see, many cults today claim special revelation or additional revelation to Christ in the Bible. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists claim the teachings of Ellen White as authoritative. The Mormons claim additional revelation in the Book of Mormon. According to the Mormons, the angel Moroni, a prophet in the Book of Mormon, directed Joseph Smith, their founder, he directed Joseph Smith in the 1820s to a hill near his home in New York, where the golden plates were buried. The golden plates for the Mormons are the source from which Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon. They believe that Jesus Christ is not God and he is the brother of Lucifer. And we also have a cult leader here in the Philippines named Apollo Kibuloy, the self-proclaimed owner of the earth. Owner of the earth once said, "The inheritance that I receive as an appointed son was the one that was lost in the Garden of Eden, the sonship and the kingship." Now, according to Kibuloy, he received this revelation from God when he took a 5-year baptism of fire course alone in a mountain in Tamayong, Davao. He said, "God was his only teacher. And during those 5 years, he was eating only bananas," right? Now, if you love bananas, don't worry. As long as you are grounded in the faith, you won't be like Kibuloy, all right? with a spiritual mandate that came with his being officially appointed as the Son of God, Kibuloy told his followers that he then confronted the devil and told the invisible entity, "My heart is fixed, my mind is made up, I will follow the will of the Father no matter what." And Kibuloy, by the way, claims to be the Jesus Christ of the Gentiles, the Son of God. Now, what do all these cults have in common? Here's their common denominator. They all claim Christ is not sufficient in and of himself to save, but there must be additional works and additional information. Moreover, Paul enumerates the failings of this hollow and empty philosophy, the second part of verse 8. He says, it's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so Paul discredits this kind of philosophy as a tradition that derives from humans. And when Paul says according to human tradition, he is using the phrase to refer to certain Jewish expansive interpretations of the Torah. So what we saw in our series of the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees added laws to the Torah, and they believed that their extra rules or laws would help them obey God's law. But the problem with those laws, it did not come from God, it came from human beings. It's based on human tradition. When Paul recounted his past life, he said in Galatians 1:14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And if there's one thing you will notice with cults, they are so zealous with their man-made rules. And they will threaten you. If you violate this law, if you violate this rule, you will be condemned. And so they intimidate, they manipulate. Today, there are still many cults who require adherence to a rigid set of rules. I read in one news article that people who broke free from what police say was a cult in Italy have described gradually losing control over their lives through a web of archaic rules and subtle manipulation. Former members described a sinister network which allegedly wielded power through a diet claimed to provide miracle cures for viruses and illnesses such as HIV, cancer, diabetes. And here are their weird, strange rules. Rules allegedly included banning women from wearing makeup and from washing during their period. More bizarre customs were said to include having to get out of bed on the right side. You don't get out of bed on the left side. Right side lang, okay? And cutting hair and nails on any day of the week other than Tuesday or Thursday. People were also allegedly banned from laughing too much. So if you laugh too much, you're already sinning. They also banned people from using the internet or going to the gym. I think that is one great example of how destructive and dangerous false teachings can be. So if there are people who try to impose certain rules and laws upon you that are not from Scripture, avoid them. Remember the command of Paul, avoid, right? Avoid empty and hollow philosophy. Don't read books about them. Why? Because when you expose yourself to these empty and vain philosophies, sooner or later, you will be influenced by them. Moreover, Paul says that this hollow, empty philosophy is according to the basic principles of the world. Now that indicates something important about this heresy, that it was very Jewish and legalistic in its bent and its substance. Now the translations vary. Some Bible translations use the word elementary, which refers to the basics or the ABCs of something. Now, Paul used this expression in Galatians chapter 4 in reference to the law and its rules and regulations. Now, Paul argued that the law is good. The law is a necessary part of religion. But it should not be used to gain righteousness. Remember, we cannot gain righteousness through the law. The purpose of the law is to show the standard of God. The purpose of the law is to show the righteousness of God and how far we have fallen short of it. So when the law is taught as a means of righteousness and a means of attaining acceptance with God, it is false. And that was part of this heresy. It was promoting a works salvation, a rules-based religion, which is enslaving and always results in failure and hypocrisy. And the reason why it's empty and hollow is because Paul says, take a look at the end of verse 8. It depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And so to counter these empty and vain philosophies, Paul is now going to present some important truths concerning the person and work of Jesus. Verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so to protect yourself from false teachings, avoid, what's number one? Avoid empty and hollow philosophy. Number two, affirm the deity of Christ. Notice what Paul says. All the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. That means the very essence of God with all his qualities and attributes lives or dwells in Jesus. And again, this is an important affirmation because the Gnostics denied the deity of Jesus. For them, Christ was not fully God, but simply an emanation from him, a part of God's fullness. Now, Scripture affirms Jesus is fully God. For example, in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word there refers to Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That affirms the eternality of Jesus. Even before the incarnation, even before the creation of the world, Jesus Christ coexisted with God the Father. He is eternal. Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Certainly, only God can sustain all things by the power of his word. That's what Jesus does. So Jesus is fully God, unlike what the Gnostics were teaching, and also unlike what many cults teach today. But we should not only affirm his deity. If you read the last word in verse 9, what does it say? Dwells bodily. Jesus is fully God, and he is also fully man. So affirm the deity of Christ and affirm the humanity of Christ. Now, there were some Gnostics who believed that Jesus just appeared as a human being. He had ghost-like qualities. And for them, they rejected the humanity of Jesus because in their philosophical system, matter is what? Evil. The body is evil. Only the spirit is good. And so they say, if you believe that Jesus Christ is fully human, then that means he too is evil or sinful. But Paul says deity lives, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is fully man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God and 100% man. Now, why do we need to also affirm the humanity of Jesus? Why did Jesus have to become man? Jesus became man in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the God-man Messiah and to fulfill the purposes of God in the incarnation. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. The incarnation of Jesus gives us the opportunity to know God more clearly. We know God is love because we see how Jesus Christ loved not only his friends, but also his enemies. We know God is gracious. We know God is compassionate through the life and works of Jesus. We know God is righteous because Jesus Christ embodied righteousness. The Son, who always coexisted with the Father, reveals the Father as he has done from the beginning. And if you read the Old Testament, we know that there were encounters already with the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ appeared or had this encounter with Moses, Abraham, and Jacob. That's why the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus say, "I am, the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am." They knew Jesus Christ was saying he is eternal. And so they were scandalized by that. But when we take a look at the Old Testament scriptures, we know the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to the patriarchs. Moreover, his humanity implies a long, drawn-out, gradual conflict, a lengthy struggle. You need to understand Jesus as a human being endured the same struggle against evil as we have, and whose victory was achieved only in the hardest conflict. So Jesus Christ came as a man not only to die for our sins on the cross, he came as a man to live a perfect life for you and for me, something we could not do. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded. In the garden, Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were deceived by the serpent. But remember, Jesus, after he fasted for 40 days, the Spirit brought him to the wilderness in order to what? To overcome the devil. Jesus Christ was able to overcome those three temptations through the power of God's word. He quoted Deuteronomy. And so we have a substitute, we have a representative, someone who lived a perfect life for us as a human being. Another important reason why Jesus Christ had to be man is for our atonement. There would be no atonement if the Son of God did not come as a human being. Who are the ones who sinned against God? Man, right? Men and women. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's glory. In order, the one who needs to pay for sin is not some animal, not some angel, but man himself. But here's the problem. We are all sinful. And so even our death could not pay for our sin. But Jesus, being the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, not only lived a perfect life for you, but he died on the cross to satisfy the holy wrath of God. Do you see the wisdom of God in the incarnation of Jesus? God is eternal, right? God will never die. And so by taking human form, by being man, it was now possible for Jesus to die. And his death provides atonement for us. Hence, it was necessary that he should pass through every stage of life, from infancy to mature years, so that through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, he is able to redeem us from the power and penalty of sin. So for you to be protected from false teachings, number one, avoid what? Hollow and deceptive philosophy. Affirm the deity of Christ. Affirm the humanity of Christ. And lastly, affirm the spiritual realities of your union with Christ. See, because of our spiritual union with Christ, every spiritual need can be fully met. Everything that you need in order to truly know God, to serve God, to obey God, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The Christian is in spiritual, organic, mystical union with Christ, and therefore has a position where he shares Christ's blessings. So by possessing Christ, we possess everything we need in this life and in the life to come. We are complete in Christ. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. Notice what he says. And you have been what? Can you say it for me? Filled in him. So spiritual reality number one. You have been filled in him. In him the fullness of God dwells, and in us we have the fullness of Christ. Now what is the implication of this spiritual reality? Here's the implication. We should be a content people. Amen. If it is Christ who fills us, then that must mean it is Christ alone who can truly satisfy us. So we should not seek the trappings of this world, but we should seek to be satisfied in Christ alone. There is no new knowledge to find in order to be saved, as the Gnostics were suggesting. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And what did Jesus say in Matthew? Jesus said, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't know God, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Jesus is saying the world is constantly running after these things. But it shouldn't be that way with us. Why? Because we have a loving Heavenly Father who meets our every need. In relation to Paul's letter to the Colossians, we shouldn't be seeking after these new experiences or these new knowledge the cults claim that we're missing. We should not be running after them, because in Christ we are full. Amen? In Christ we are satisfied. In Christ we have everything we need. The problem is sometimes we try to find our fullness in other things. Now these things are not necessarily sinful, but once they have replaced Christ as the source of joy and satisfaction, what have we done? We have turned these good things into ultimate things. And when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing in your life, it has become an idol. Many times we replace God with something created, something lesser, and we think that this is the one or this is the thing that can truly satisfy us. But if you are in Christ, you have already been what? Filled. In him, you are complete in Christ. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And he provides a reason why we should be content with what we have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So what is the implication? In order for you to be content, in order for you to be set free from the love of money or anything else that is enslaving, is this truth that God is with you. Amen? God is all that you need. And if you are in Christ, you are filled, you are satisfied, you are complete. God is our fullness. And remember, the one who fills you, Paul says in verse 10, is the head of all rule and authority. This means Jesus has power over all forces that exist in the universe. In Christ, we have everything we need. Now, after speaking about the fullness of deity in Christ and our fullness in him, Paul begins to teach further about what makes Christ sufficient. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now for us to be able to interpret this correctly, we need to understand in the Old Testament, God required every Jewish boy to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, that circumcision was a sign that they belong to God, that they have this covenant with God. And that somehow separated them or set them apart from their pagan nations. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant between Abraham and God and between Abraham's descendants and God. However, having the sign and seal upon the body did not make a Jew an automatic believer. Even in the Old Testament, a Jew had to be circumcised in the heart in order to be saved. The second type of circumcision was a spiritual one. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And so if a Jewish male was circumcised physically but not spiritually, that person is not really a real follower of Yahweh. Something real needs to happen in his heart. A true transformation needs to take place in his heart. Paul says in Romans 2, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And the reason why Paul speaks about this spiritual circumcision is because he knows some of these Gnostics were requiring the Christians at Colossae, the males, to be circumcised. And they were saying, in order for you to complete your salvation, you need to do this. You need to be circumcised. To counter that, Paul uses circumcision as a metaphor to describe Christ as the inward reality in every believer. And so spiritual reality number two. If you are in Christ, you have been given a new heart. The reason why you are here and you enjoy worshiping the Lord, you enjoy listening to God's word, it's because a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision took place in your heart. If God did not perform that circumcision, you would not be here, or you would be here, but everything that we do here bores you to death. Why? Because you do not have the spiritual capacity, you do not have the spiritual life to be able to appreciate spiritual things. But the fact that you are here and you delight in God, you desire to know God, goes to show that God has given you a new heart. You have been given a new heart. And lastly, you have been raised to new life. Take a look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now let me just say that Paul is not teaching baptismal regeneration here. Because there are some groups who say, in order for you to be completely saved, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to be water baptized. So baptism is a requirement for them to attain salvation. But remember, Paul used circumcision as a metaphor. He was not referring to a literal circumcision. And so when we read this verse in its context, Paul is not going to replace some ceremony with another one, right? He's not going to say, you don't need to be circumcised, but you need to be baptized. That does not make sense. So if Paul was referring to a spiritual circumcision in verse 12, he must certainly be referring to a what? A spiritual, not literal, baptism. The spiritual baptism Paul is referring to here pictures the union of a believer with Christ. To be baptized simply means to be placed into Christ. And so we are so identified by faith with him that we are in his death, we are in his burial, and we are in his resurrection. So the death of Jesus is our death. And the resurrection of Jesus also assures our future resurrection. And get this, church. There is no other religion except Christianity that celebrates the death of their founder. Only Christianity celebrates the death of their founder. Why? Because of the resurrection. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith in him is in vain. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we have no hope and we are still in our sins. But the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead goes to show that we have living hope. Amen? Because we have a living Savior. And we should not fear death. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees your future bodily resurrection. And this is one good way to counter these false claims of the heretics. Remember, for them, matter is evil. The physical things of this world, including our bodies, are evil. And that's the reason why they did not believe the body had to be redeemed. Because for them, salvation is liberation from the body. And your spirit entering the pleroma, the spiritual world of fullness. But through the resurrection of Jesus, God shows us that he cares not only about the spiritual, but also the physical. And so the third spiritual reality of your union with Christ is this. You have been raised to new life. And I love this. Paul says, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that saves us and changes us. It is the same power that enables us to do God's will. And so don't believe that lie that says you will always be addicted to this. You will never be able to overcome this sin. But by remembering the resurrection power we have in Christ, that means we can overcome any sin and any temptation. Amen? We have been raised to new life. God, in his divine power, has given us the ability and the power to live for him and say no to sin. And so if there is any temptation in your life right now that is trying to lure you away from Christ, by God's grace, you have the power to say no to that temptation. Why? Because you have been made new. Amen? You have been raised to new life. Everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it means it has been paid in full. And when he rose again from the dead, he proved to us and to the world that our faith in him is not in vain. Amen, church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, O God, that has equipped us to declare and defend the Christian faith. And since our faith hinges on the person and work of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that not only will we master this doctrine, but that we will also be mastered by it. That our knowledge of the person and work of Jesus will pervade every aspect of our lives to the degree that we experience true transformation. I pray that this doctrine that we have learned, the doctrine of Christ, will enable us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, that it will motivate us to pursue righteousness and holiness in our sanctification, for you have given us the power that we need to live a holy and righteous life. And we pursue holiness and righteousness not to save ourselves. We do these things because we have already been saved. We do this as a response to your saving grace. And so, Father, I just pray, Lord God, that we would all be awestruck. We would all be amazed
by Jesus. He is the reason why we have hope. He is the reason why we can face our tomorrows with confidence. Because through Him, through His incarnation, You have made it possible for us to truly know You, the one and true God. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You. We give You glory for all that You have done and accomplished tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.